We are now in the Gospel of Matthew, where we have been for a matter of some time, and we are now coming into the final chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be here for some time as we are in now the Passion narrative as Jesus is in Jerusalem and headed to the cross. We are gathered together as the semester is just getting started, and it's great to welcome new students to Boyce College and to the seminary and to all the academic institutions here in Louisville. I was just this past week, I missed last Sunday as I was preaching at Idlewild Baptist Church in Tampa, Florida. And that's one of the largest churches in our denomination. Had a great time there with the people. Dr. Ken Witten, the pastor, was in Africa preaching, and I was there in his stead. And I was asked to preach on an assigned topic. And that's always good to know, because if you do not know that, you can find yourself in big trouble. And about, almost 20 years ago, I was asked to preach in a church in Georgia, and it was Mother's Day. And I was preaching all over the state, just about every Sunday in a different church, and it's Mother's Day, and I had prepared a message with Mother's Day in mind. I had had nothing from the pastor that indicated any other concern, any other timing, any other emphasis. No word had been said to me by letter or phone communication. That we didn't have email back then. No word had been said to me since I was in the service. It was a traditional Southern Baptist high steeple, county seat, First Baptist Church. It's where you have the hymn and then you have all the other things that follow the traditional service, then the anthem, and then the preacher. Just before the choir anthem, the preacher got up to introduce me. It was a very gracious introduction. And then the last words of his introduction were like a bullet. He said, "Dr. Moeller is going to speak this morning on a Christian view of sex education." He had failed to mention that in any previous communication. And I had prepared a Mother's Day message, and now I had the length of a choir anthem to collect my thoughts to speak on sex education. I had a different challenge on last Sunday. This is a church that is going through a series of big questions called the God questions, and I was asked to preach on the question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And that message, by the way, is up at the website, and I'll be putting it up in terms of links this week. And if that's a question you've been asking, you might find help by listening to that message from Revelation chapter 20 and 21. It was good to be back in Florida. This church is about 30 miles from where I was born. It's in the area. The very church, this massive new church facility, is about where I used to go camping as a Boy Scout. And there's always a risk when you go back to preach near your roots, because the roots sometimes show up where you preach. And so I am preaching, and at the end of the message, this very, very elderly woman comes up to speak to me. And when I say very elderly, words fail me in this case to describe just how delightfully aged this woman was. She was very feeble, but she was determined to come and hear me preach, bless her heart. And she spoke to me, and she asked me a question I could not answer. She said to me, she said, "I am your mother's mother's first cousin's daughter. What does that make me to you?" I'm incompetent. I don't even understand the once or twice removed thing. Growing up, I had aunts and uncles and cousins. That's pretty much it. And so I looked to her and I said, "I am so honored to meet you. I am so thankful you came to this service. I think that makes you my mother's mother's first cousin's daughter." That's the best I can do. "And I am thrilled to have made your acquaintance." The rest of the week, I was in Atlanta, where I was participating in meetings of the Great Commission Task Force there. And I'd ask you to continue to pray as we try to serve Southern Baptists in looking to the future to see what the Lord would have us to do to be more effective in our work together. We are continuing our study verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. And as you know, as we have followed through the events as Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the big issue has been that Jesus has been recognized for who he is by some and absolutely rejected by others. Jesus enters the city, and those who begin to set down vegetation and the palm fronds and the branches of trees upon the ground as he enters are treating him as an entering king, a conquering ruler, and of course he is. This is the very Son of God, the Son of David, the Davidic Messiah entering his own city. Yet there are those who do not believe and will not see, and as the course of Matthew chapter 21 continues, we see the authority of Jesus challenged, even as he has healed, even as he has cleansed the temple, even as he has confronted the authorities, including the temple authorities and the scribes and the Pharisees. And then when we were last together, we looked at verses 28 and following, where Jesus speaks the parable of two sons. And Jesus here is asking a question of those who would propose and believe with all of their hearts that they are doing the will of God and serving God, that they are God's chosen people, and among God's chosen people, they are the chosen leaders. They are the ones with authority. They are the ones who are qualified to speak on God's behalf, and they are the ones who have challenged Jesus concerning his authority. They have demanded to know in whose name he has done these things, by what authority he does these things, and Jesus will not answer their question. He will not bow to their authority. He will not bend to their authority in order to even answer their question. He asserts his authority, in this case, indirectly, by turning the question upon them. And then he speaks to them this parable. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said, speaking of those who were before him, who had questioned his authority, they said, "The first." And they are right. You have two sons, as we saw. The one says, "I won't do it. I will not obey you." But upon reflection, he's convicted in his heart, and he does obey. The second son immediately voices obedience. He says, "I will go." But he never does. Which one did the will of the Father? The one who went and worked in the vineyard, the first son. Jesus has asked the question. They have answered it. Jesus affirms their answer. "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." You understand the parable, but you do not get the point. You understand by means of this parable that it is the first son, not the second, who actually does the will of the Father. How is it that you cannot then feel the judgment and condemnation that comes upon you because you say you serve God, yet you do not serve him? You say you speak for God, and yet you do not speak for him. You claim to be the authorities here, but you do not even recognize the Davidic Messiah in your midst. I tell you that even tax collectors and prostitutes, the two most notorious classes of sinners, they will enter heaven before you. They will get into the kingdom of God, specifically, before you. It's hard to imagine the insulting force of that statement. Those who are the authoritative leaders of Israel, the officials of the temple, the guardians of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have just been told the most notorious sinners will enter the kingdom of God before you. It is hard to imagine the force of that. Then Jesus explains in verse 32, "For John," that is John the Baptist, whom he had mentioned earlier, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him." What was John's message? John's message was reducible to one word: repent. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. John preached a gospel of repentance as he was preparing the way for the gospel of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who heard him, the most notorious of the sinners among them, many of them actually repented. One of the shocking things in the Christian life is how many times believers are surprised when people actually repent. It's a work of God within the heart that becomes manifest as a sign of grace. But you know, repentance only follows the recognition of sin. I love the way the old confessions often put it, especially those in the tradition of the Westminster Confession. It speaks of repentance as being rooted in a godly detestation of sin. All of a sudden, that which looked so attractive now looks so ugly. All of a sudden, that which it had had such a power now loses that power. All of a sudden, the thing that appeared so beautiful now appears ugly. There's a detestation. The sin that had been loved is now hated. That's a sign of repentance. But when it comes to those to whom Jesus is addressing himself here, they will not repent. They do not repent. They have not repented. Jesus says, you didn't believe John. And here is the saddest thing of all. When John preached repentance, and sinners did repent, even then the authorities did not recognize the legitimacy of his message. Now, the parable we just shared, and we looked at it very carefully when last we were together, is the parable most often referred to as the parable of the two sons. And you will notice that the context, the physical context for this parable is a vineyard. Now, as we read in both the Old and the New Testaments, we come across vineyards all the time. Vineyards are quite necessary. Vineyards are, even then as now, the elite of the agrarian culture. It takes more knowledge. It takes greater agricultural skill. It takes greater diligence, instinct, and insight to be able to tend to a vineyard than virtually any other kind of agriculture. And those who are involved in the planting and tending of vineyards will tell you just how much time a vineyard takes. A vineyard then becomes a very accessible metaphor for the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired prophets in the Old Testament, as well as writers in the New Testament, to use the metaphor of a vineyard as a metaphor for humanity. It becomes also a metaphor for the kingdom of God. It becomes a metaphor for a great project and a very precious object. Jesus spoke that first parable about these two sons, one that did work in the vineyard and one who did not work in the vineyard as ordered by the Father. Then in verse 33, he tells another parable. Jesus himself invites them to hear. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, They understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. As is so often the case, we have an escalation in terms of the force and the focus of the parables. We see this very clearly in Luke chapter 15. Jesus is speaking to a very similar crowd of scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus speaks in terms of three parables with the recurring theme of lostness and foundness. The first is a lost sheep. The second is a lost coin. And then the third of those parables is the parable about lost sons, in particular the one we call the prodigal son. And you can see how both in the length of the parables and in the force of the parables, there's an escalation from a lost sheep to a lost coin to that massive parable about lost sons. Similarly, here we have two parables about a vineyard. A very short parable about the two sons. And now the parable that is most often known to us as the parable of the wicked vineyard workers. The parable of the vineyard. Jesus invites them to hear. One of the interesting things that you note here in the context of Matthew chapter 21 is that even as Jesus has been accosted about his authority, he assumes the authority. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us to see that it is not the Pharisees and the temple authorities and those who are in the religious establishment who are in control here. Verse 23 identifies them as the chief priests and the elders of the people. They are not in charge here. Rather, Jesus assumes the authority. He commands them, listen to another parable. It begins very simply. This is something anyone can understand, not only in the ancient world, but now. There was a landowner. He planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And then he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. What we have here is an absentee landlord. This is a very common practice. Everyone can understand it. The owner of the vineyard is the one who has the right to all that comes out of the vineyard. But instead of tending to the vineyard himself, he has other business to which he will give his attention, and he will hire others who will rent out his vineyard, and they will work for him, and of course, he will receive produce. He rents it out to vine growers. It's a business. It's a model that was well understood in the ancient world and immediately applicable to our own. The interesting thing about verse 33 is that this is a direct citation of Isaiah chapter 5. You look back at the prophet Isaiah. And as this deals with the vineyard, it is very clear that the model of a vineyard is central to Israel's own understanding. As the prophet Isaiah begins in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it." You can hear those very words echoed there in Matthew chapter 21. "Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Lest you miss the point, in verse 7, the prophet says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." The prophet Isaiah brings down God's judgment upon the house of Israel, because it is Israel here who is modeled as the vine. And God himself chose Israel from among the nations to be his vineyard. And he prepared all that the vineyard needed. He gave the nation all that the nation needed. And even as he had the right to expect the nation to produce the fruits of righteousness, instead, Israel in its disobedience produced the fruits of unrighteousness. And thus you hear the words of God's judgment upon Israel as a vineyard. Jesus, in speaking the parable we read together in Matthew chapter 21, very explicitly cites Isaiah here, using those parts of the passage from Isaiah chapter 5 that speaks specifically to the fact that God gave Israel everything that it needed. There was nothing that the vineyard owner failed to provide for this vineyard, and yet it produced not good grapes, but bitter fruit. And now Jesus says, listen to another parable. And this time he speaks of the landowner preparing the vineyard and then renting it out to those who will grow the vines. Now, to those in Jesus' audience here, especially the chief priests and the elders of the people, they would know immediately this passage from Isaiah. They would have had it heard. They would have had it read in their midst. They would have heard it read again and again and again. They would know those words. They would feel the judgment upon Israel. And here Jesus says, I'm going to take this story the next step. In the very next verse, he speaks of the harvest time. Remember, in the context of Isaiah chapter 5, the harvest was to produce the fruit of righteousness, but instead this wicked vineyard gave only the fruits of unrighteousness. Here's the harvest time. He, that is the landowner, God himself, sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. This is the contract. This is exactly what you would expect. The landowner sends his representatives, described here as slaves, to go to the vineyard growers and to collect his proceeds from his vineyard. Now, the model here is that the vineyard growers would also receive, of course, income from their work. But after all, it is not their vineyard, and they pay the rent, the proceeds from the harvest, in order to justify their use of the vineyard. This landowner has every reason to expect, every right to expect, that they will pay him his due. But instead, when he sends his slaves, they treat them disgracefully. The vine growers took his slaves, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned a third. But we should feel the intensity of this story. We now have a significant addition to what was found in Isaiah chapter 5. We now have vine growers working in this vineyard who kill. They murder. They slander. They beat. They stone those who come in the name of the vineyard owner. It just gets worse. In verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. These are loaded words. We can so easily read past this. And there's always the danger when we're reading the parables of Jesus that we will read as if these things would immediately make sense. We tend to reduce the parables sometimes to morality tales, something like Aesop's fables. Don't do what these vineyard workers do. We fail to see that the gospel theme is written throughout all of this, that the components of the gospel are embedded within these stories, that what we have here is judgment upon these vine growers in very specific terminology here. What did they do to the ones who were sent by the vine owner, the vineyard owner? What do? They beat them up. They kill some. They stone some. Stoning is the punishment recognized throughout much of the world, even now, for blasphemy. We can understand the context here. We can understand it better when we look to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being martyred for his faith. And even as he is doing so, he offers his defense. And as he speaks these final words of his life, as he speaks judgment upon those who are stoning him, in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says this. He said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You, who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Here Stephen uses almost exactly the same kind of language. As he himself is being stoned, he says to those who are doing the stoning, which one of the prophets did you not kill? It's incredible language here. Jesus here is speaking to those who have questioned his authority, and yet he assumes the authority to establish reality, to speak on God's behalf, to establish this reality, to bring judgment upon the authorities who are trying to question him about his authority. And in order to say, you are blind, not seeing, deaf, not hearing, and it is because of the depravity of your hearts, you will not even receive a word from the Lord you claim to serve. You say, as Stephen tells them, that the law was ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it, but rather you pervert it. And you are the ones who say that you are the authorities of Israel, and yet Israel's Davidic Messiah stands in your midst, and the people who put the tree limbs down before the donkey, as Jesus entered the city, saw what these professionals in authority in the temple did not and would not see. But the story doesn't end there. And this is where this parable takes a significant turn. It's a messianic turn when we come to verse 37, because now the vineyard owner says, afterward, they will respect my son. In verse 37, but afterward, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. You can see the logic of verse 37. Killing slaves is one thing. Horrible, unspeakable. But when the son arrives with the authority of the father, surely those wicked vineyard growers will pay attention to the son. In the ancient world, in the Jewish world, in our world, when a son shows up with the authority of the father, to reject the son is to reject the father. That's exactly what's going on here. In verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they now see a diabolical opportunity. Here's the heir. Let's seize the vineyard for ourselves. Let's claim this for ourselves. Let's deny the vineyard owner his authority. Let's deny him even his ownership. Let us kill the heir and claim this for our own. And thus they do exactly what they plot to do. In verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in fulfillment of his own words, repeated even as we have recently read them and studied them together in anticipation of the cross, Jesus makes clear that he will be taken out of the city he has now entered. He will be taken out of the vineyard. And he will be crucified outside the gates. Jesus here is speaking of his own crucifixion. He is speaking to those who will be the agents of his crucifixion. He is saying, you will do as these men have. You will take the son outside the vineyard and you will slay him. Verse 40 is the question of judgment. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What is justice here? What is the right response of the vine grower, of the vine owner, the vineyard owner to these vine growers who killed first his servants, then another another group of his servants, and then, of course, now his own son. Now, Jesus has asked a question. He asked a question in the first parable concerning the vineyard. He said, which one of these sons did the will of the Father? And they answered correctly. And Jesus, seizing upon their correct answer to the question, turned it upon them. Now, they answer his question again. They said to him in verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's a very clear word of judgment. They understand the parable. They understand exactly the scenario. They know exactly what righteousness demands. They know what justice demands. And they are quick to give the accurate answer. And again, it is to miss the point entirely, because they do not yet perceive that this is directed at them. If they did, they surely would not use the kind of language, he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. The statement, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, is a statement of ultimate destruction. Verse 42, just as Jesus does the same in verse 31, he turns it on them even further. He says, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's from the 118th Psalm. One of the most beautiful passages found within the Psalms, a clear messianic psalm as it speaks of this cornerstone. We read in verse 22 of the 118th Psalm, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, now, Jesus has come in the name of the Lord, and he is the cornerstone. That passage from the 118th Psalm about the cornerstone being rejected by the builders is one of those passages that sounds familiar to us, and we can too quickly pass over it without recognizing that what this means is that these builders have specifically neglected the stone that was made to serve the purpose as the cornerstone. This is not just a matter of some ignorance. This is a matter of deliberate rejection. They rejected the cornerstone. It was not what they wanted, because in the context of this particular passage, both in the Psalms and in Matthew, it's the cornerstone who defines the building. The builders reject it. The building is going to be on their own terms. The building will be with their own name. But the cornerstone has become established in its place because God does this. In the 118th Psalm, this stone which they rejected has become the cornerstone. The rejection is so important. They missed it. They rejected it. But it has now become the definitive identifying stone, the crucial stone to the entire structure. The structure now is in the name of the cornerstone. Likewise, Jesus picks this up from the 118th Psalm, brings it immediately into this word of judgment against those who are the chief priests and the elders of the people. In verse 42, Jesus asked the question, and the question itself is so filled with judgment. Do you ever read the Bible? Did you not read the Scriptures? You would know this. In verse 43, Jesus continues the judgment. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's where immediately the application of the parable moves from the abstract, did you hear about this vineyard? Would you imagine with me this scenario? Here is how the story unfolds. Given that as a scenario, what will be the proper response? Then Jesus turns it from a word of judgment upon those who reject the stone that has become the cornerstone to a focused word of judgment upon these very men. Therefore, I say to you, very, very clear here, Jesus speaking in his own authority, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It's hard to imagine a stronger word of judgment found anywhere in Scripture. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Even as the vineyard owner came and threw out the vine growers, so also will the Lord God Almighty establish his kingdom without you. It will be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Verse 43 harkens back very, very clearly to Isaiah chapter 5. Remember that Isaiah's use of the vineyard came down to the fact that the vineyard did not produce the fruits of righteousness, but instead the fruits of unrighteousness. Now, Jesus, knowing that everyone within the hearing of his voice would know of Isaiah's use of that parable, returns to it and he says, this new people to whom the vineyard's use and resources will be given, through whom the kingdom will be given, they will produce the right fruit. There is more here even than that, because Jesus speaks in verse 43, he says, it will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The word there is ethne. It is a people. When we speak about trying to reach people groups and nations, this is a picture of exactly what's before the throne of God when every tongue and tribe and people and nation are brought forward. This is a new people, and this is a stronger word of judgment. This is not just a word of judgment against the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is a word of judgment against all of Israel. This is the declaration of the Messiah, of Israel's Davidic king, that not only have the authorities of the temple desecrated their trust, not only have they forfeited their claim upon the kingdom, not only will they be cast out, but the kingdom of God is going to be a new people. Embedded here in Matthew chapter 21 is the reality of the church established in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. What establishes the church? Jesus establishes the church, and he establishes it upon the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is exactly what is missing here. These are people who reject him. They reject the stone that becomes the cornerstone. They refuse to see him as the Christ, the Davidic Messiah. They do not see him as the Son of God, even as they, in this parable, would not receive the son of the vineyard owner. Jesus says, therefore, this shall be taken away from you. The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and it shall be given to another people. Producing the fruit of it. Verse 44, and this time going back to the continuation of Isaiah's use of the vineyard, in this case the wine press. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is a stone of judgment. This is a stone. When you fall on it, you are shattered. When it falls on you, you are crushed. This cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, becomes the cornerstone in the kingdom, the church, this new people. And this stone is also a stone of judgment, even as he is a stone of salvation. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Verse 45 tells us, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, when they heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. You think? They're slow. They're resistant. They're obtuse. Their hearing is dull. Their seeing is dim. But they get this much. He's talking about us. He's talking about us. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Just in case this was eclipsed from our vision, you have again the contrast between the simple people who perceive. And you'll notice that the simple people perceive, they haven't connected all the dots. Here they identify him as a prophet. Is Jesus a prophet? He is prophet and priest and king definitively. They understand that he is the Messiah. They're not exactly sure what to do with this. They receive him as the Messiah even as he comes in through his city, not on a charger as a man of war, but upon a donkey as a man of peace. They are not yet ready to say what Peter said there in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But the simple people, the people who are yearning for the kingdom, they consider Jesus to be a prophet. Because of this, because of the popularity of Jesus, because of how public this confrontation is, when the temple authorities and the Pharisees seize or seek to seize him, they do not because they fear. They're biding their time. Matthew here helps us to understand the building intensity of the opposition of the temple authorities and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus here speaks this word to them, which makes very clear that as Jesus has entered the city, he did not enter the city as a supplicant, but as a savior. He did not enter his city as a slave, but rather as the king. This is Israel's Davidic king. This is the one to whom the prophets have been pointing. This is the very Son of God. And he will not have his authority questioned by the temple authorities. He will turn this on them. He will throw it back on them. And he will show them what they do not want to see. Indeed, what they will not see. Remember what he said about how they rejected John. He said, "Not only did you reject John, but when John's message produced repentance, you did not even feel any remorse for your having rejected him." Now here at the end of Matthew chapter 21, Jesus speaks these words of judgment against the chief priests, the elders of the people, Pharisees. And he says, "This kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to another people." He says, "You tell me what the vineyard owner should do to the vine growers who act in this way. You tell me which son really obeyed." And he brings the judgment down upon them. But note, they understand that these words of judgment are addressed to them. And they do not repent. And thus the stage is set for where we will turn next when we are together in chapter 22. Not this time the parable of a vineyard, but a parable of a feast. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and may we feel the power of it and the urgency of it. Father, may this word convict us, even as we see these temple authorities and priests who were not convicted of their sin. Father, we rejoice in what you are doing here through the Christ in speaking these words. Father, we are so thankful for they are the bread of life to us. They are food for us. Father, we feed on Christ as we hear these words. Father, we are thankful that by your grace and to your glory, you are creating a people, calling a people through the blood of your Son. And Father, we pray that our hearts will never become hardened as these hearts we see in this passage. Father, we pray never to hear the kinds of judgment that we hear from the words of Jesus in this passage, but may we be instructed by these words. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our heart, that we will be conformed to the image of your Christ. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.